Lord, every day is an appropriate day to sing that song, but what an appropriate weekend this is, Lord, as we're thinking about the things that we're grateful for, the things that we're thankful for, the things that you have blessed us with your mercy and your grace about, Lord. What a wonderful day to be reminded that it's the old rugged cross that really is the most thankful thing that we have in our life, Lord, because it was on that place where you took our sins away. You washed them clean. You made us your child. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for that today. And, Lord, today as we've come here and we've sung to you, now we come and we yield before you in the time of learning and studying your word. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us things that we can only know by your Spirit, that we wouldn't just have an exercise in knowledge, but that we would hear your voice speak to us as we walk through the verses, because that's what you've determined to speak to us through. And so, God, by your Spirit, speak to us today. We thank you again. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Good to see you this morning. God bless you. You turn to Ezekiel, a brand new book this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1 today. We have an exceedingly unusual story before us that we begin today. The book of Ezekiel is unlike any of the other books that we've read so far, that we've studied through so far. It's the Word of God as the others, given by the Spirit of God, but this is going to be an exceedingly different kind of a book. So I hope you'll stay tuned. In fact, if you can kind of think ahead of time and read ahead of time each week, the chapter that usually we go through one chapter, sometimes two, but if you'll just take a few minutes and wander through those during the week, I think it'll be more to you on Sunday morning when we come together. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you'll really be able to follow along much better if you just take the one that's in front of you in the pew, and it's a different translation, but you should be able to follow along. And I forgot again to look up the number, the page number of Ezekiel this morning, but if you'll take that, I think you'll be blessed by following through with that. We're in that portion of the Bible that's called the not just the prophetic area, but the major prophetic area, the major prophets. And the major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the book of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, which we start today, and then we'll have one more, and that's Daniel. And so that's where we are in Scripture. And after that, we'll go into the minor prophets. And then, believe it or not, we'll get to the New Testament. Before you know it, we'll be there. But we're still in the major prophets here this morning. Isaiah was the first of these that we call the major prophets. He wrote to the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom, the kingdom of Israel that was comprised of the 10 northern tribes when that nation was divided. Assyria was coming to be the one that God would use to bring correction to his people because of their idolatry. And so Isaiah spoke to those 10 northern tribes. Isaiah also spoke to the southern tribes, the two tribes there in the south of, that were in Judah. And although it would be some time before they would come under judgment, he said, "Look out, Judah, because you are going in the same sinful path that your brothers up here in Israel have gone. And God is going to raise up the nation of Babylon to take over your nation and be your corrector." Now for them in Judah, that had to be a hard pill to swallow, because Babylon was hardly anything more than just a kind of a second-class nation at that time. And yet here it is, Isaiah is saying, they're the ones that are going to take you into captivity. So in 722 BC, Israel fell to Assyria as foretold. 130 years later, Jeremiah brought God's warnings to Judah, and he preached for 40 years that Babylon was indeed coming, and Babylon would be the one God would use to correct his people. 5 years before Babylon was destroyed, Judah, after receiving prophecies through Jeremiah for 35 years, before that happened, Ezekiel, who is only 25 years old, was taken captive in what is called the second deportation in 597 BC. 10,000 of God's people in Judah were taken captive, and Ezekiel was one of them. The prophet Daniel had been taken in the first wave of deportations just a few years earlier. And Daniel had risen to power there in Babylon. He served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he rose to power there, and he was ministering among the captives. He was bringing prophetic messages from God to the captors, In our last study, we finished up Lamentations. It was written by Jeremiah as he watched Jerusalem fall in 586 BC. And now as we take up the book of Ezekiel, we go back in time just 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. The year is about 591 or perhaps 592 BC. Jerusalem is under siege, but it is still stable and still standing. Ezekiel has just turned 30 years old. Jeremiah is prophesying to those who are terrified in Judah because outside the gates are the Babylonians. Daniel is prophesying to the captors, the rulers of Babylon. But who is it that God would raise up to prophesy to those who've already been taken captive? Some have been in captivity already 14 years. In Babylon and in Judah, false prophets had risen up. And the false prophets went among the people and said, "Don't worry, Judah. God is going to end this difficult situation that you're in. In just a very short period of time, you're going to be able to go back to your land. And you who are in Judah, don't worry about captivity at all, because God is not going to let that happen to you. Very shortly, God will return you all home." But Jeremiah told them just the opposite. Jeremiah had told his people when Nebuchadnezzar was outside the gate, "Go ahead and just release yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. If you'll do that, you'll survive this whole thing that's coming up. But if you don't, you'll be in defiance of God, because he's the one that's bringing this correction into your life. And those of you that are in captivity, go ahead and live in captivity as peacefully as you can. Build houses, settle down, raise your families, live in peace. You're going to be here for 70 years, so make the best of those 70 years. Don't make it difficult on yourself." Ezekiel confirmed Jeremiah's message. The captives were in constant turmoil. Jeremiah's message wasn't received well in Judah, and Ezekiel's would not be received well by the captives. In Psalm 137, in fact, I'd like for you to turn there, if you keep your finger there in Ezekiel chapter 1, but look at Psalm 137. An interesting psalm. The captives are there in Babylon, and they're underneath the taunts of their persecutors. Those of you that are children of the 70s may remember the lyrics, how this song begins. It's a Rastafarian song, it became. And so those of you that remember that, which would probably just as soon forget that, these are the words that were in that song. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And so we have this psalm that was written by an unknown psalmist. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when he wrote it. But clearly it was written about those in captivity in Babylon. Their captors would come and say, "Hey, Jewish people, we know you are a happy people and you sing songs. Sing us one of your happy songs." And they would just shake their heads and say, "How can we sing a happy song when we're here and we're away from Jerusalem?" Now, the interesting part of that whole thing is that God's people were there because they did not honor God in the land that God had given them. And yet, here, they can't bring themselves to sing a song to their captors. Well, as we get into the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see that Ezekiel uses almost every kind of literary device and imagery to communicate graphically the messages of judgments and blessings. He's going to tell us about dreams and visions, and we'll see some of that this morning. There's going to be some apocalyptic literature, some drama, some allegory, parables, proverbs, and even like Jeremiah did in Lamentations, funeral dirges. And he will also, various times through the book of Ezekiel, he'll come and he'll ask rhetorical questions. And so we'll see those as well. A couple more interesting things before we begin verse 1 this morning in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel was a priest before he was taken captive. Well, he was a priest in training, I should say, before he was taken captive. He would be a priest, and then his responsibilities would change to a prophet. David was a king, but he was also a prophet. There's only one person in all of history who will be prophet, priest, and king. Hallelujah. His name is the Messiah, that is Jesus, the one that we sang about on the old rugged cross this morning. You see, when he walked this earth, he was a prophet. He told things that were to come. Now he is before the Father's throne, and he's interceding for you and I as he is there beside his Father in heaven. So he's our priest, our very high priest. And one day Christ will come through the clouds. And he will come to this earth and he will establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. He will be the prophet, the priest, and the king. God seems to use Ezekiel's interests and his priestly call to communicate the truth that he once shared with his people. Since Ezekiel was a priest, he would be very interested in the temple, the glory of the Lord, the priestly actions of priests, God's future temple. And those are the things that Ezekiel's emphasis seems to be on all the way through his book. Unlike Jeremiah, all of Ezekiel's prophecies and book arrangements are chronological. That was one of the most difficult parts about going through Jeremiah, because you'd be over here for a while and then you'd jump back and you'd go forward. And so there was you didn't sense that chronological movement through the book. But in the book of Ezekiel, we'll find that it's chronological all the way through. The first 24 chapters have to do with God's judgment on Judah. 25 through 32, God's judgment on the Gentile nations, and 33 through 48, we'll see God's blessings upon Israel. The call of Israel, or the call of Ezekiel, is the longest description of a call to the prophetic ministry in the Bible. Isaiah, we see his call in one chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. Jeremiah's call was in Jeremiah chapter 1. And Ezekiel's call takes up 3 full chapters. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel's call begins with a vision of the glory of God. What a great place to begin your responsibility as a prophet, to see God in a very special way. This morning, as we look in chapter 1, it's all given over to Ezekiel's description of the vision he saw of heavenly things. We'll see no message from God other than the things that these things represent, but there's just a description. It's clear he's describing things that he saw to the best of his ability, but the things that he saw are heavenly things. And if all of you, all you have is earthly words, it's difficult to describe heavenly things because we don't have words for the things that he saw. I mean, a weak example of that would be as if you lived in the 1700s and all of a sudden you saw a vision of a 747 flying over New York City and you tried to explain that to someone in the 1700s. What did that look like? Well, it was sort of like a bird, kind of, but it was really big and it made a lot of noise. And so, you know, those things would be very, very difficult to describe. And so in a sense, that's the job that Ezekiel has, is to describe these heavenly things. And so often through his book, we'll see words like, well, it was like this, or it was something like that. And I'm sure in the heavenly realm, there are words to adequately describe all that he saw, but he didn't know those words. And we don't know those words. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 this morning. First of all, Ezekiel means strengthened by God, or God will strengthen, or God will harden. Interesting that it could mean either one of those, but that's what it does. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, Now, the 30th year that it's being spoken of here is Ezekiel's life. It's the 30th year of his life. In the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, we're not told in this first verse here, or even at all, what Ezekiel was doing when the heavens opened up and he saw the visions of God. He's been in captivity for 5 years. Though we don't know the exact location of this particular encampment, most likely the Hebrew captives were here to tend to the fertile fields that were watered by this little inlet, the River Chebar, off the Euphrates. In fact, if you want to know where this place is today, the general location of this is the nation of Iraq. That's where this takes place. I don't know, but I wonder if Ezekiel, on his 30th birth year, was bemoaning what might have come or what might have been. He had been in training to be a priest. His father, Buzi, as we'll see in just a minute, was a priest. Today, on his 30th birthday, he would have officially started his career as a full-on priest. So perhaps he was there by the river Chebar along with the captives thinking, oh my goodness, today would have been the day. But now we have this incompletely trained and unemployed priest among the captives by the river. And he's wondering perhaps of what could have been and where to go from here. A few years ago, maybe some of you went to some of Bill Gothard's seminars, but one of his seminars, he talks about the death of a vision. And the death of a vision is a place where maybe you have believed that God was leading you in a certain way, in a certain direction, and you've begun to walk in that way. And whether it was career-wise or ministry-wise or family-wise or whatever it was, you began to go in that way, and it got more and more exciting the closer and closer and closer you got to that fulfillment, all of a sudden to have the rug pulled out from underneath you, and you just ended up with nothing. It was all gone. And he calls that the death of a vision. Perhaps that's what Ezekiel was feeling at this time. All that he was preparing for, all that he thought about when he was a young boy, all that he had admired his father for, all of a sudden it's all completely gone. Sometimes when we're sitting in the ashes, discouraged and not knowing where to go from here, it's at those times that God will meet us in a very unusual way and begin to set us on a different path than what we thought. And yet a path that will turn out to be much better than we ever thought our path would be. But it's in those moments that God can show us things like that. My death of a vision came with the loss of a career with a major test and measurement company. I'd worked for Tektronix for, I don't know, 6-7 years, something like that. It was a great company up in Beaverton, Oregon. I'd done really well with the company. I'd gotten promotions when I should have, and things were going really well, and I just assumed I would be there the rest of my life, and I would retire from that organization, and I had it made. Everything was going to be great. And all of a sudden, the economy took a nosedive. And about three-fourths of the population of the country, the company was without work, and I was one of those. And I thought, oh, what was that all about? What was all that hard work about? What was all that commitment about? What was all that trying to do everything I could to advance myself? And it was so discouraging to have that all go away. I could never have imagined that I would end up here at Horizon South Bay looking out at you. And yet God, in his, I don't know what you did wrong to deserve me, but something you did wrong, but I got a really great deal out of that death of a vision. God permitted me to do what I do now. But it's difficult to go through those times. Ezekiel, perhaps, is at that death of a vision when all this happened. Ezekiel relates, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What a pregnant verse that is. I saw visions of God, the heavens opened. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I've had some dreams in my lifetime. I had one just a few months ago. And it was extraordinary. I felt like the Lord showed me something in that dream that he gave me. But there are times when he gives us little glimpses of things. But what would it be like if all of a sudden heaven just opened up and you saw visions of God himself, those things that would represent him. When Isaiah was called, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know about you, but I have always loved Isaiah chapter 6. If I'm feeling bad, I love Isaiah chapter 6 because it just reminds me that God's full glory fills the heavens and he's still in charge of everything. And I'm one of his. I belong to him. He's bought me and I'm his. He heard the Lord speak, and the Bible just simply says he was undone. What's it like to be undone? Well, you know, I think any of us, if we were before the Lord, suddenly we would be undone. We'd be unhinged. We'd be unglued. We'd just be beside ourselves, wondering at all the things that we had seen. When Jeremiah was called, he was a boy. And God interrupted his day saying these words, "Jeremiah, before I knew you in the womb, or before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm just a kid." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." What an incredible call to this 13, 14, 15-year-old boy, Jeremiah. In Revelation chapter 1, we hear the call to John. And this is what he says in Revelation 1:10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this.'" That would be quite an afternoon, to hear those words coming from the Lord as John was given these at the Isle of Patmos. Most of us haven't received a call quite like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or John, and certainly not one like Ezekiel's. Let's continue. Verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 1. "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity," or Jehoiachin's captivity. By the way, that comes down to July 31st, 593 BC. "The word of the Lord came." Seven times Ezekiel is going to use that term, "the word of the Lord came." "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." Literally, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Literally, it means he came under the grip of God at that particular moment. Verse 1 told us that the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. Now here in verse 3, we're told regarding Ezekiel, "and the hand of the Lord was on him," or he became into the grip of God. I submit to you, if God opened up our eyes to his heavenly world, we would need to be in his grip, or we'd lose it all. We would be undone. We would not be able to withstand all of the glory of even that. We'd need to be in his grip. I also believe if we could see this morning in this place the reality of the spiritual realm that God sees every day, we would want to be into the grip of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians about the heavenly thrones, the demonic world that is in this world, who still fight against Christ, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And they are here, and they are around the world. And if we could see them, even for a moment, we would say, God, I want to be in your grip today. I don't want to be dealing with these characters. We need to be in his grip. Verse 4 goes on, it says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So Ezekiel begins to see something like a great storm or a whirlwind that's coming from the north toward him. Now, the north in Scripture, almost always in a prophetic sense, is always speaking about the judgment of God that's coming. It's always coming from the north. That's the way it is consistently throughout all the prophetic books. And so he looks off, and in the north, in this vision, he sees this what looks to be a storm or a whirlwind. Those of you that are from the Midwest, or maybe someplace else where they have lots of weather, you perhaps remember being out in the field, and all of a sudden you'd see this little tiny bit of cloud that's way off in the distance. And that little cloud looks like it's nothing, but all of a sudden it gets larger and larger and larger, and pretty soon you start to hear the rumble from far away, and then the lightning begins to come, and it envelops the whole place that you're working. And if you're on a tractor, you get off the tractor and you run for the house and to get out of that. But he sees this storm that's coming off in the distance, and it seems to me, as he's watching the storm come this way, it seems to me that God's grace is seen here by Ezekiel, in that God could have just gone and opened it up and just had him collapse on that spot right there. But it's almost as though God says, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of grace here. I'm going to let you see it coming from a distance, this little bit, and then I'm going to bring it closer and closer and closer and closer to you. And so as it moves closer to Ezekiel, he begins to take it all in. It's coming from the north. The storm itself becomes more and more remarkable the closer it gets to Ezekiel. The cloud is full of raging fire that burns into itself, engulfing it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of those words, in my mind, I think of like an atomic explosion. The explosion goes up and the fireball goes up into the air and it burns into itself. It's engulfing itself and it seems to feed itself as it goes higher and higher and higher. That's what I see. But of course, Ezekiel probably never saw a video of a nuclear explosion. So he describes it in the words that he understands. It was an enveloping flame, which seems reminiscent of the storm that was up on top of Mount Sinai as God met Moses to deliver the Ten Commandments. All around the cloud was brightness, extreme light, emanating not from the fire throughout, but something in its core, something like an amber-colored power source emanating through the fire. So it's not the fire that's bringing the light, there's something inside of it. As he sees this getting closer and closer, and this amber, reddish, orange thing begins to show that that's where the source of all this is coming from. We're reminded of verses like, our God is a consuming fire, and he dwells in unapproachable light. In heaven, there's no need for the sun because the brightness of his glory fills the heavenly places. Angels beam with bright apparel. When Jesus ascended to heaven, there was great brightness. We remember when Moses came off the mountain, because he'd been on the mountain, the glory of the Lord made his face shine so brightly that the people were terrified of his appearance. So as this cloud becomes more and more brilliant, a curtain seems to open, revealing heavenly creatures we later learn to be cherubim. Let's read on, verse 5. Also from within, that's from within the cloud, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, and we will, these same heavenly beings will appear. And John will describe them almost in exactly the same detail. He calls them beasts or living creatures. And to us, that would indicate something that was evil or terrifying. But that's not the nature of these creatures that Ezekiel is saying. They are heavenly beings. They're cherubs or cherubim, which is the plural of cherub. They're heavenly beings, and we'll see them called that when we get to Ezekiel chapter 10. Cherubim had special access to God. They're the ones in God's presence that have always cried out throughout all eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They've been doing that forever, and so they're the ones that were in God's intimate presence. They are the bearers of God's throne called his chariot. We remember that Satan was one of those cherubim, those that would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," until his glory brought him something that he decided he wanted to be greater than God himself. Having been a priest in training from his father, Buzi, he would recognize these beings as portrayed by the cherubs that stretched over the mercy seat where the glory of the Lord dwelt. We remember the pictures where the wings are up over like this, and they're leaning over the mercy seat. There's one on the other side leaning back that way. God was enthroned between the cherubim. The tabernacle and the temple later were earthly models of the heavenly temple and the heavenly throne of God. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Each one of these creatures had four faces, and each one had four wings. Now, things are getting a little weird here. I haven't seen too many four-faced anything. I've seen some two-faced. No, never mind, we won't go there. But they're four-faced creatures that were here, and something a little bit different. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, meaning upright, meaning they were standing up, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. So for stability's sake, like a calf would have a flat bottom foot, that's how they looked. They were like that. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Now, Ezekiel had never seen creatures like this. Probably you or I haven't either. The only angel I've ever seen was a brunette about 5'4 with blue eyes. We haven't seen creatures like this. Remember, these are four separate cherubs. She's leaving for a few days. I've got to get some. These are four separate cherubs, each with four faces and four wings. They're forming a square as they stand together. When they move, when they change directions, they don't have to turn. Why don't they have to turn? Because there's four creatures with four faces, one on each corner. And so they're always facing forward. And so as he watches them change directions, it's just like that. There's no, "Oh, it's over here." No, because they can see all of what's around them. And so when they move, they don't turn their heads. They just go on looking forward. Verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man." Each one of them individually had the face of a man. "Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side." I'm not sure how you tell which side is which on a four-faced creature, but nevertheless, that's the way they're described here. "And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces." And so if we would look at it, we would say this is a genetic monstrosity of some sort to have all these different kinds of attributes to it. Ezekiel doesn't tell us why four faces or what the four faces represent. Perhaps he had no idea. He just saw them as strange, incredible beings. Some interpreters begin to imagine things, and I don't know, this might be true, but some say that this is significant in speaking about intelligence, having a man's face, power, having a lion's face, service as an ox face, or swiftness as an eagle's face. Other interpreters see this as the four highest points of the created beings that God has made. Man is preeminent. A lion is the king of the beasts. An ox is the strongest of the domestic animals. An eagle is the lord of the birds in the heavens. Still others see the four faces that were on these beings as speaking about the gospel of Christ that comes by four different authors. One of them through Matthew would be the lion, representing Christ as king. Mark would talk about the ox, Jesus as the servant. Luke as the man, the perfect humanity. And John as an eagle or deity. We really don't know if they do represent those things, but that's what some have imagined. Their wings, it says, stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, forming a unity as they stood there together, touching wings and covering their bodies, meant that they're standing in the presence of God, and so they're standing in humility as a wing covering their body in his presence. Verse 12, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Their motion was always straight ahead. Yesterday I was watching with our grandchildren, I can't remember the exact title, but it's a Max Lucado cartoon series in Hermie and something, I don't remember what it is, but anyway, it has this story about this slug and this snail that are traveling to go to a party, and they were given directions, and the directions were stay on the straight path, and of course in the cartoon they're always veering off this way, that way, and it shows all the trouble that they're getting in. But in this particular thing here, we see that these beings from the Lord are always staying in the straight path. It's always straight ahead. It's not veering off one way or the other. It's always straight ahead. God's Spirit was the initiator of their movement at all, and he's the one that gave them direction. And as I thought about that, I thought, what a great picture of how we are called to follow our Lord. Don't move until he moves you. Don't turn right or left until he directs you. Most of us learn the hard way that when we move without him, we end up in disastrous places. And that's been proven in our lives, and we can think of too many examples when that's happened to us. Verse 13 goes on and says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. And so these creatures themselves emanated lightning strikes from their fireborn bodies, if you will. But the lightning strikes continually flashed between the two of them. And so what you've got is these creatures, they move instantaneously, frontwards, backwards, sideways, this way, always going straight. They themselves are like burning lights, and there's like coals emanating from them. And so there's lightning flashes that are coming from outside of their bodies. And those lightning flashes are making their way between the four living creatures, and they're going forwards and backwards. Just exactly like that. That's exactly what they did. Just exactly like that. But that's what it looked like to them. They're just trying to get that picture in our mind. How do you describe those kinds of things? I'm not sure we would do any better today than what Ezekiel could do in this day to describe that kind of motion and that kind of appearance. But notice that in verse 15, it tells us that they were, each creature associated with an unusual mode of transportation underneath them. Look at verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, which is like a transparent yellow-green sparkling and glowing kind of appearance. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, I don't know exactly what a wheel in the middle of a wheel looks like. Is it wheel this way and another one inside this go in the same direction or backwards? I can't even do that. Is it a wheel that's this way and another one that is this way? And so they're spinning that way. I have a tendency to believe that's the way that it was, since they would go always forward. So this would give them opportunity to go four different directions if it was the wheel in the middle of the wheel. I don't know exactly, but he's trying to describe heavenly things that are difficult to describe in earthly language. Verse 17, when they, that's the creatures, when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, oh no, now we got rims to look at too. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. So how tall is so high? I don't know. Maybe you do, but I don't know how tall it is. One thing that we know is that so high is awesome. And that's the way these were. And so you've got these strange-looking beings with these rims, these wheels that are going perhaps both ways. And the rims are so high. And if that weren't enough, we add that all of the rims were full of eyes all around. Full of eyes. Now, it doesn't say that they were painted eyes. Like when I was a kid, I painted flames on my bike. It wasn't really on fire until I rode it. And then, of course, it was really on fire. But these weren't painted eyes. These were eyes, seeing eyes that were all around the limbs. And so now you add to this sight of four angels with four heads and four faces, four wings and hands and flashings and lightnings and quick movements like lightning striking, dualies underneath them, inside of each other, brightness, and now awesome rims. Add the eyes all around the rims, not eye replacements as I meant, or replicas, but real awesome eyes. I just can't imagine what this all looked like. Some have said, I shouldn't say that, nobody said this but me, I wrote this down myself. But from now on, you'll be able to say, someone once said, the exploding fires seem to me to represent God's majesty. The four living creatures seem to me to represent a unity of the followers of God, all working together in unity. Their wings touching tied them together with one purpose. They didn't separate from each other. Their straight legs and their hands, to me, indicate their desire to serve the Lord and to be stable and to stand firm for the things that God has called them to. Their movements represent to me being underneath the Spirit's control. The four faces, to me, it just was a picture of the Lord's sovereignness over all of his created beings. And the rims full of eyes, to me, represented God's omniscience. We serve a God who knows all. He sees all. He knows everything before and behind and after, all things that are to come. And so to me, as I look at all of these things, I see this one who is worthy to be worshipped and served and followed and listened to. Verse 19 goes on and it says, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. Boy, do you get this picture? Does it somehow get a hold of you and say, that's what I want in my life? Wherever the Spirit goes, that's where I want to go. Wherever He leads, that's where I want to lead. That's where I want to go. The wheels were lifted up when it lifted up. Verse 20, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. and the wheels were lifted together with them. Listen to this. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The creatures were separate from the wheels, yet so closely associated with the all-seeing rims that their spirits were one in purpose with the wheels of God's impulses. I'm afraid that I fail in this too many times, where rather than having my spirit be so tied to the Spirit of God, my spirit is tied to my flesh and what I want to do, what I think is best, where I want to go, what sounds good to me. I'd rather see with my own eyes and make decisions and chart my own course. But here, these creatures are totally in tune with God, with His wheels and with His rims. The spirit of the living creature was in the wheels of God, so closely related to Him. Verse 21. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. This is talking about the creatures and the wheels. When those went, these went. When these stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. And again, we have that same comment. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Such a unity, a purpose. And what a wonderful thing when each individual Christian is in that unity of purpose with God. And what an even more wonderful thing when the body of Christ together, when they come together, have that same commitment to the Spirit of God and saying, we want what God wants in us as a body of Christ. We'll go where He wants us to go. We'll do what He wants us to do. His rims have eyes, and our decisions are usually fleshly. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So here we have the creatures beneath something described as a firmament. The Hebrew word is rakia. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth and He put a firmament between the waters above and the waters beneath. It was something, it was invisible, but it was something that divided the waters above from the waters beneath. And so we have that same term used here. The rakia, or the firmament, was more than space that separated waters from waters. This was a firmament that surrounded God's throne. An awesome, crystal, beautiful firmament that was above their heads. Revelation 4:6 says that that firmament was as clear as crystal. I can't quite see it, but I want to see it. I want to see what that looks like, that place that God dwells. It's awesome is the only word that Ezekiel is able to use to describe it. It was just awesome. Verse 23, and under the firmament their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. What a picture. Can you see that picture? The movement of their wings as they're going back and forth, front and back, and flashing and lightning and all this kind of stuff, and up and down and all this kind of stuff, and all this, that noise is so loud that it sounded like Niagara Falls. I mean, it's just deafeningly loud. It sounded like, Ezekiel said, it sounded like soldiers in battle formation and practicing perhaps their movements, or maybe making their way toward their enemy, like a tumult of an army. But then all of a sudden, as we're going to see, God is going to speak, and what happens? All of this activity, all of this rushing, all of this loud noise, all of this stuff comes to a halt as these four creatures just land and they put their wings down and everything is quiet because something is about to happen that's really important. Verse 25. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over on top of that firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. Now, sapphire is like a clear blue stone. And so in appearance, it was like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. We have to notice in these verses here that all the way through here, Ezekiel says it was the likeness of. It looked like this. And so, it's important because we realize that the scripture tells us that no man can see God or he will die. So he hasn't seen God. What he has seen is he's seen a likeness, a vision, a likeness. And in this likeness above this firmament is this likeness of God's throne. And the likeness on that throne is the appearance of a man that's above it. He could only see a form. He didn't see God himself. Verse 27. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it, within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And then, so that we're not confused at all what this likeness was, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't just something that he dreamed up. God was allowing him to see a likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then chapter 1 ends with this part of the last part of verse 28. So when I saw it, how would you fill in that blank? This is what Ezekiel said, this priest who's seen it in person. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And the voice said, come back next week and I'll tell you what he said. So that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to come back and we're going to hear the voice of the Lord as these creatures with their wings down stand in quietness to hear the words of God. Now, just as we end this morning, I want to say this. At the beginning of 2013, I handed everybody one of these. And I said, 2013, I would like to designate as the year of being aware of God's presence. And we're almost done with 2013. We've got just a few weeks left. And I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question, so you don't need to answer this, but just in your own mind, have you been aware of God's presence in your life in 2013? Has there been times when you've seen him so absolutely, certainly, in the circumstances of your life, in the difficulties that he's helped bring you through, in the hopeful places where he's taken you that you think, why would God bless me this way? I don't deserve this. In the still small voice that's come when you've stopped all of the chatter and you put your wings down, stopped all the racket and all the flashings of your life and taken the moment to just listen to the voice of God. Have you been aware of his presence? I hope that you have. I hope that you have. Now, 2013, as we have December the 31st, I don't mean to no longer be aware of his presence. We'll have some of the theme for next year, because that is something that the hope was, as we practiced his presence through 2013, that it would be something that would carry us into 2014 and 15 and 16 and 17 and through the rest of our lives, that we would be aware of his presence. If he showed us his presence as he did in Ezekiel, we would be undone. And yet his presence is here. It's all around us. It's all the time. And he never leaves us. Be aware of his presence through the rest of this year. And as we move into 2014, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to look in on this, on these visions that Ezekiel had. And for each one of us in this room, we probably saw different things. If we were capable of artistically drawing what we saw, all of our pictures would probably be different. As different things stood out to us in the midst of that. And of course, Lord, it's not the detail of all of this that is important. What it is that you are holy and you are awesome. And where you are is nothing but glory and awesomeness. And your beings that follow you, they are represented by the character of following you unreservedly, going where you would have them go, moving in the way you would have them move, and doing the things that you would have them do. And so, Lord, help us not to get caught up in the visualness of these pictures, Lord, but help us to see the larger picture is you are an awesome God. And your voice is standing still to hear from. Your voice is worthy of that. And so, God, I pray in this place today that you would be with us through this week, through today and through this week, that as we reflect on what we've read here, God, that you would allow us to see you and be aware of your presence in a remarkable way. Some of us in this room need to hear very specifically from you about something that's happening in our life. Lord, I'm hearing the yeses right now. And these aren't just yeses of assent. They're yeses of agreement. Yes, Lord, I need to hear something about my situation today. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to be aware of your presence and to look for you and to listen for you and not be so consumed with the activities of life that we can't hear your voice. We don't have wings, but Lord, if we did, we'd ask that you'd help us get them down and stand firm and listen. So God bless your people this week. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is in this room who has not yet come to realize that you are real, that your Son is real, that your sacrifice is real, and it's the only way to salvation, that today, Lord, your presence would somehow transcend my words, but your presence by your Spirit would come upon them, and they would see you high and lifted up and be undone. And they'd be able to say, Lord, you know what? I've ignored you my life long, and now I know you're here. And today, I want to give my heart to you, and I ask you to cleanse me, make me clean, and make me your child forever and ever. So, Lord, I pray that you do that kind of thing here today. Bless your people this morning, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.